I have one thing to tell you about, and that is next Sunday. It is your holiday Sunday. You guys love this. It is the business meeting. After second service, 12:30, we're going to give you updates on all the ministries and where they are at right now, update on finances and all of that. The way Element functions is that we believe that everybody who attends gets a view. We never want to hide anything from anybody, so we want everybody to know what's happening at Element. Everybody gets a view. If you become a member, you go through the gospel class, then what will happen is you get a voice. I feel like I'm ready to feed back right now. You get a voice. You get to go to board meetings. You can talk. And then our board actually gets a vote. So view, voice, and vote. We want everybody to have a view so you know where we're at. So if you'd like to come to that, we're going to make it nice and almost kind of short, but not totally. And informative, and hopefully you'll know where we are and where we're looking to go in the future. So next week, 12:30, after that, after second service. So welcome to Element. If you are new, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you're in the front row, they're in the seat behind you. But if you like one, we'd love for you to have one. If you just forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. And on the front side, you're going to get the title and a nice little logo. Underneath that, you're going to get all the verses we're going to hit today. And there's a few of them. And then if you open it up, you get short little recaps of different sections we will talk about with places to take notes. On the back, you get some questions to delve a little bit deeper into what we talk about today. On the bottom of that, you got a little prayer focus and a personal application. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. You click on More and then Events in YouVersion. Version, and you will get the sermon notes, the verses, the announcements, all that we've talked about so far this morning. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would lead us to a deeper understanding of the life that we now live in you, that we get to be your children and live out in this world in a way that represents who you are. So I ask that you would teach us first and foremost to understand who we are in light of what you've done, and that we would live that out and you would be glorified and the world would come to know the joy that it is to walk with you. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so today we are stepping into the New Testament book of Philippians. We started the series last week but didn't even hit a verse of Philippians. Today, one verse. We're going to do it. Now, I'm going to explain why we're going to do this the way that we're doing this. Philippians is one of the most favorite books of a lot of Christians. And there's some really great theology throughout the book, some really high Christology in the second chapter, but it's only four chapters long. And I felt that this gives me an opportunity to talk about some things I haven't really talked about before, and that is really spending some time on Paul's introduction and how he really starts most of these books with Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So I wanted to spend some time here because Paul does start most of these letters the same way. And he does this by reminding us who we are in Christ. And so we're going to talk about this. We're going to call it A New Way of Life, Part 1, 2, and 3, like a mini-series within the Philippians series, as Michael likes to say. We're going to jump into this. But he starts with these simple words of this hello. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now, this is interesting because of the words that Paul chooses. The word servants is the word for bondservants or slaves. And then the word saints, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Here's a question to really kind of start this off. What do you think a Christian life should look like, or what is a Christian? Because if you ask 100 people that question, you're going to get 75 different answers. Some of them are going to be theological and correct. Some will be theological and wrong. Some will be bizarre. Some will be work-centered. Some will be self-centered. And what we have to understand is, first and foremost, we are saved. We are brought into God's family. We become Christians by the grace of God alone. And when that happens, we become servants and saints. In Luke 15, verse 10, Jesus says this, "In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so some people will say, well, a Christian is a sinner saved by grace. And while it's true, we have been sinful in our lives, we are sinners, we are saved by grace, there is not one place that Jesus ever says that you are supposed to identify yourself first and foremost as a sinner. That doesn't mean you don't sin. What it means is that is not your primary identity. It is not. A couple years ago, I was speaking to this guy who had just become a Christian, and so he showed up to Element. He didn't become a Christian here, but he shows up here. I don't know how he got here. Probably he was trying to get the Jack in the Box, made a right instead of a left. But anyway, he showed up here, and he has this conversation with me the first time he comes. And it really becomes cyclical, and he's struggling with this certain sin. So he's like, I know I'm a sinner, and I'm fallen, and so I'm going to keep doing this thing, but I don't want to do this thing, but I'm sinful, and I'm evil, and I'm terrible, so therefore it's my nature, and I keep doing this thing. And I'm sinful, and just round and around and around. So he's convinced he's a sinner. He's convinced he is going to sin. He has no hope against sin. And then he wonders why he keeps on sinning. Because his focus is on his identity as a sinner, not on who God has now called him to be. So again, just became a Christian. And I don't know if you have ever met somebody like this. Maybe this could be you sometime in your life. But the Christian life brings no joy. It's all about new things to feel guilty about or fret about or worry about. And we cease to understand who God calls us to be in the world, what beautiful things He has said over us. And there are a lot of churches today, when they talk about Christianity, becoming a Christian all of a sudden makes our lives worse and not better, it seems like. Like pastors preach this way all the time. You are a sinner, so you need to do more. Read your Bible more. Pray more. Become spiritual enough because that will prove that you are saved. And it seems to give a lot of people just more do more than God's happy with you. And this might be off the beaten path a little bit, but it's something that a lot of people have a problem with Element about, or our elders with Mike and I, is that we hold to what are called the doctrines of grace. It's a Reformed stance on the Bible. And not to pick on anyone, but just to show you a little bit of the difference. You have these guys, John and Charles Wesley. Okay, Wesleyan movement, Methodist Church doctrine holds that you can be completely filled with God's Spirit to the point that you will then live above all known sin. To say that, they will change the definition of sin to not be any deviation from the perfect will of God, but simply voluntary sin. And so it's taught in this doctrine that in the end, you will be justified before God through faith and obedience in how we have conducted our lives. The Wesleys taught justification by faith and a life lived in obedience to God are both necessary for salvation. And so why does God save you? Well, in this view, it's not just for His good pleasure, which is what we believe, but so you could then do good works. Now, look, good works are great things. We believe we should all live in good works. Ephesians 2:10 says that we should be those who live in the works that God has laid out before us to live in. Wonderful, but you're not saved by those good works. You should read your Bible. It's a great thing. You should pray. It's a wonderful thing. But again, we are not saved by those things. Those things will help us to trust God and walk with Him in our lives. But God is not dangling your salvation by a slender thread. And if you're not as zealous as somebody else about reading your Bible or doing this or that, then your salvation is gone. No, no. We are a people who are saved by grace. And when we are saved by grace, we are deemed to be saints. And it's crazy. It's crazy. Many times it'll show you how evil our hearts actually are, because the things you hear like, I should read my Bible and I should live in good works, we're like, no one should tell me what to do. That just shows how evil our hearts are, because we want to rebel against that. Guys, look, we are called by God, His children. When you trust in Him, we are saints. And a new legalism is never what Jesus had in mind when He came and taught. When we talk about the gospel, we mean that the Son of God came to earth. He triumphs through weakness and suffering. He overcomes our shame and guilt by taking it upon Himself at the cross. And as a result, when we are in Christ and we have trusted Him, we are justified by God. Yes, we still sin. We still fall. The great church reformer Martin Luther called this simul jus justus et peccator, meaning you are justified in God's sight even while we still sin. Yes, we sin, we fall, but we are justified and loved and accepted in God's sight. Last year in the book of Ephesians, I told you, Paul calls this the great mystery, because it is so counterintuitive to how we want to live in the world. It's not how we think. In spite of how bad we are saved by sheer grace. And so today what I want to walk with you through is these two words that Paul starts with, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. In other places, we are called to be servants of one another and servants of Christ Jesus. But then he'll remind them that they are also saints. Servants and saints. Slaves and saints. So the first word, here we go. Servants, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Again, other places we are called servants as well. That word in the Greek is this word called doulos, and it means slave. More technically, bond servant. To define it, it's voluntarily or involuntarily, one who gives themselves up to another's will. So voluntarily, we give our lives up to Jesus. We serve him instead of ourselves. Involuntarily, it is everybody in the world without Christ because we are worse slaves to sin. Now, I know when you talk about this word slavery, in the Western world, we have this understanding and we're like, oh, we can't use that word. Well, this is the reason why it uses the word servants in a lot of the translations, because we would misunderstand it. Slavery in the Western world was heinous, but it was different than slavery that was practiced in Paul's world. Not that it wasn't terrible, it still mostly was, but in Paul's day, slavery was not primarily a racial issue. And my wife always tells me there's one human race, right? But when I say a racial issue, you know what I mean, right? All races had slaves, all races were slaves in Paul's day. Most people had slaves of the same race that we are, and as a matter of fact, some slaves even owned slaves. So it's kind of interesting. It was an ingrained part of the Roman Empire. 1/3 of the entire populace of Rome were slaves. That would include people inside the church. Sometimes people would even sell themselves into slavery to get a better life than they had, which is a whole nother sermon about the things we sell ourselves to. But anyway, the beauty is that inside the church, It tears down all these distinctions that we have between slave and free. We are equal in God's sight. Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Inside the church, if there's 300 people, 100 or more are going to be slaves. That is a third of the elders, a third of the deacons, a third of the band, a third of the GC leaders, a third of the nursery workers, a third of the greeters. I mean, the early church has some conflict. Can you imagine why there'd be some conflict? Outside the church, you may have one person as the master and another as a slave, and you step into that church and that slave might be your pastor. How? Wow, what a crazy thing, right? There is no slavery free. It rests upon your qualification according to scriptures. So imagine, you were wealthy, you owned slaves, and you hear Paul telling you, we are all servants, we are all slaves of Christ. Does that change your view of your slaves? Does it change your view of you? See, Jesus and Paul will both tell us that we were slaves to sin. We were completely lost without him. And he came and he purchased our freedom. Galatians 5 verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It's the same root word. And so people read this and they say, well, I have these things swirling in my mind. I have been set free, but I'm a slave to Christ. Well, how does that work if I'm not under a yoke of slavery? You aren't. When you become a bondservant of Christ, nothing can lay hold of you again because you are free in him. We are free because Christ has set us free. And so it teaches us to lovingly be bound to him. And so when Paul uses that title for himself and us, it references a deep humility that we now are meant to live in. Well, and Paul constantly does this. He will write to the church in Rome. And this is how he starts. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul does not start writing to Rome with Paul, a Roman citizen, which he was. Paul, a wearer of the toga, which is a dress that he could wear because of his status in society. He starts with that. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, doulos, slave. That identity is cultural suicide. He's not just picking words out of the thin air. He's being surgically precise. So to the Greeks and the Romans, everything is about honor and status. There is a pecking order to the world everywhere you go. And so you have Jesus. He is crucified like a slave, like a peasant, like a nobody. And Paul will start, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Someone who is crucified is as low as you can go on the pecking order. And so what Paul is saying is Christians are a group of people who say we admire, we venerate, we worship, we serve. a crucified Savior named Jesus. Essentially what he says is, we consider ourselves a slave to a slave. Can you get any lower in the pecking order than that? It's folly. But Paul knows exactly what he's saying, and so should we. Paul's whole world in his day centered on rank. Seating at public events are all centered around status. You go to the theater. Your seat is not determined by how much your ticket costs. Your seat is determined by your place in society. The higher the rank you were, the closer to the stage you got to sit. Everybody knew what rank you were, where you stood on the pecking order by where you were sitting. If you went to a party, all guests are seated in order of status. Hosts would many times invite people of lower status to a party in order to elevate themselves in their own pecking order so they could sit in a higher place. They would elevate themselves. If you went to a party and you were of inferior rank, you would be served inferior food. You would also be served inferior or cheaper wine. And I know some of you are like, yeah, it's great. I drink wine out of a box. Mine's got screw tops. I like light beer. See, you'd fit right in. Right in. If you were of lower status, you were not allowed to speak at a party until everybody of higher status got done speaking. You were not allowed to interrupt anybody of higher status, but higher status people could interrupt you anytime they wanted to. Now, if you have a Bible, open to Matthew chapter 20. It's on page 535 if you're going to use one of those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. Interesting thing about this time, Paul's day, is a wealthy person might give gifts as a sign of their status, and the receiver is meant to reciprocate. You have to give back. And there are stories out of this day where there are rich people who would deliberately ruin less rich people that they didn't like. They'd invite them into a party, and they would give them this extravagant gift that was so expensive that the less rich guy could never pay it back, and it would destroy that person trying to reciprocate. Plutarch, who's an ancient Roman writer, said this: most people think that to be deprived of a chance to display their wealth is to be deprived of wealth itself. What a dumb world, right? Who would ever buy things to show off their wealth? Houses, cars, watches, clothes. My goodness, it's such a weird thing. You have to understand, humility was not an admired quality in this culture. It's considered undesirable. Historian Robin Fox says this: among pagan authors, humility had almost never been a term of commendation. It belonged with ignoble and abject characters, modest little men with much to be modest about. Jesus changes all of this, okay? Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, flaunt this over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Of course they did. That's how the world worked. That's what it's about. No Roman would be offended by the words that Paul just said. They would have said, of course, that's how it works. That's how you pursue greatness. The whole point of making it to the top of the pecking order is you get to peck. So we want to be there. Verse 26, Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. What? What are you talking about, Jesus? It should not be so among you. What? But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Your what? That's how you become first? That's an odd way to do that. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, that's what slaves did, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, I am making a whole new community, a new way. And humbleness is how we must live in the kingdom of God. That's how Paul starts. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Does that hit you maybe just a little bit different when you read the introduction now? No? Okay. Great. We'll go back and listen to the podcast again. I think that Paul starts this way with humbleness because of now where he goes into. When we are called saints, I mean, you get to be adopted in. You get to be a child of the God who made the universe. That could give you a big head. So let's start humility. And now, second thing, saints. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. It's on page 611 if you're going to use one of those in the seat backs in front of you. Now, this word saint is this Greek word called hagios, and it means holy or set apart ones. That those who are in Christ become these saints. We're set apart for God's work and purposes. And it's not because of what we have done. It's because of what Christ has done. We become a saint not by our own work, but by God's work in Christ. And this is why it's good news. Romans 3, starting in verse 23, says this, "For there is no distinction, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but," it goes on from there, okay, "and are justified by His grace as a gift." How are we justified? As a gift, by grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What beautiful words of what Paul is saying here. The reality of what we call the gospel brings a truth that when we trust Jesus with our life, we are treated by God as if we had done everything Jesus ever did. But I haven't. Exactly. That's why it's grace. It's called imputed righteousness. We are given the righteousness of Christ. God delights in those who trust in Christ. He honors them. He accepts them. The verse that I had at the very, very beginning where these angels rejoice over one sinner who repents, that means God rejoices over us the way that He rejoices over His own Son. Now, I talked about Martin Luther saying we're justified and sinful at the same time. Pentecostal theologian Russell Spittler says he loves this doctrine. He says he loves how Luther fought for this truth, but then he says he worries it's too good to be true. This is what he says. "But can it really be true? Saint and sinner simultaneously? I wish it were so. I simply fear it is not." How sad. But I also think when we truly begin to understand what the gospel is, you might start to think, that news is too good. If you've ever thought the gospel news is too good, you might be beginning to understand the gospel. Because really, the news is that good. I think we so easily forget, and this is why Paul keeps reminding us so we understand it. You are a saint. You are a saint, seen by God as if you did everything Jesus did in His life. Baptist scholar Glenn Henson, and I know I'm picking on everybody, right? The Wesleyans, the Methodists, the Pentecostals, the Baptists. Okay, Baptist scholar Glenn Henson says this about Luther's view. He said, "It takes a narrow view of grace, a narrow view of grace, seeing it as something given rather than the living God invading our lives and transforming us." What he essentially says is, yes, God gives us grace, but it's so that we can then work. Like we're working it off. We have to work it off somehow. But I'll tell you, that can never happen. Look at your own life. Maybe you trusted in Christ years ago and your life just becomes this total mess. We can never work it off. We are always going to mess up somewhere. In the Reformed view, salvation, sanctification, every believer is a saint. And yet, we still sin simultaneously. But we are defined by our union with Christ, not our union with our sin. And we are already justified so that we are not what we were before. Keep your place in Romans. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That is on page 635 if you're going to use one of those Bibles and seat backs in front of you. So we struggle with sin. We will struggle with sin for the rest of our lives, but we take our ultimate confidence not in our victories over sin, but in Christ's victory on the cross. That's where we look to. In the Reformed view, the gospel is not God loves you so you have to love Him back. It's God loves you so we get to love Him back. As we understand His love and His grace and how deep that is, we get to begin to love Him back. It's a response. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them." Who was the one who was reconciling? God. It's His work. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Who does the work? God does the work. All right, flip back over to Romans chapter 8. I know, you're getting a lot of verses today. You'll be fine. John Calvin once said this, "We know God only in Christ through the gospel. We are saved, holy, set apart." That should change our view of everything in life. In Romans chapter 8, Paul does this amazing thing where he will look at every conceivable thing that we can think of that could pull us out of relationship and security in Christ. He says it's not going to happen. Romans 8, starting in verse 31, it'll be a little bit longer, but just listen to this. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" You know who that is? It's you. That's us. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, take a breath, Paul, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow! What is real? Whether heavenly or earthly opposition, whether external or internal opposition, I have absolute, unqualified assurance that nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. You know what that makes you? A saint. A saint. The Vatican doesn't need to ratify your three miracles. God has spoken the truth. You now are a saint. Nothing can separate you from God's love. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul calls us God's inheritance. He says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So we have an inheritance in Christ, but we are also called God's inheritance, the saints. That's not a New Orleans football team who can't make it to any type of playoff or anything. The saints are those that God has chosen, right? If you have trusted Christ with your life, you are God's inheritance. God does not give up his inheritance. That means that nothing can separate you from him. And again, as I go back to what we started with, I can't find one place in the teachings of Jesus where you are first and foremost to identify yourself as a sinner. Again, that doesn't mean we don't sin. It's obvious we do. Just trying to get you and your family here in one car together just proves how sinful we are, right? James chapter 3, verse 2 says we all stumble in many ways. We all make these choices to live outside of how God created us to live. We all come up short. But Paul tells us, when you become a Christian, place your trust in Christ, this profound change occurs in your fundamental identity, in who we are at the core of our being. And Paul is convinced that in identifying with Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, something within us also begins to die. Paul calls that person the old man, the old woman, the old person, the person you were before you had spiritual birth, that old nature of ours, the one that is constantly pulling you down and causing you to want to live in ways you weren't created to live, that's died. It has died. No matter how many times it raises its head like a zombie and keeps trying to come back and try to pull you in all of these ways, it's actually dead. And not only did that person die, but you have now been given a new nature. And as I said, it's not that we're perfect now, right? Or that we'll never have to struggle, but that not that the old person doesn't even come back from time to time. It's that this new way of life, we have this constant conscious decision that I want to keep dying to that old person. I want to keep dying to that old way of life. And then to live in what we already possess, what God has already given us. This is why Paul describes it as being in Christ. In a few months, we'll get to Philippians chapter 3. But in verse 16, Paul will say, let us live up to what we have already attained. You already have it. So let's live up to this thing. And I think if we understand who we are in God's eyes, that draws us to wanting to live a whole new way. It's an issue of an identity. You're a saint. Job is a saint. But be humble first. You're also a servant, all right? Keep that in mind. It's letting what God has said about you, actually, you begin to believe it and you live in it. Let us live up to what we have already attained. I am not who I was. You are not who you were. The old person is going away. I wish it happened faster, right? I really do. But the new person is actually here now. Reborn, rebirthed, remade, reconciled, renewed, all of that, servant and saint. And so Paul, he goes over the Roman Empire and he preaches this. He writes these letters. He keeps telling people the gospel, explaining who we are from God's perspective. And yes, we will stumble and we will fall into those old patterns. You know what you call them? Old patterns, old ways. It's what they are, old habits of the old person. But something new is happening. for Jesus. Eternal life isn't this state of being you get one day over the rainbow. It starts now, today. A whole new life starts now. We are living more in connection with the God who rescues and saves us. And we will live in connection with God through all eternity forever. And that has huge implications for when we do stumble, for when we do fall, and the old person comes back from the dead for a few moments. You know what you do? You confess it. You don't hide it. You say, yes, this is what happened. I thank you, God, that I am already forgiven by Christ on the cross. And then reflect on God's love for you. And then go out and make amends for anybody you have hurt in the midst of your sin. Because you can do this by being honest, because you are not who saves you. You are not who makes you a saint. It is what Christ has done. So we can be honest about this. And then we get to move on. Not because sin isn't serious, but we take seriously who God has said we already are. Servant and saint. The point is not our failures. It's God's success in remaking us and saving us and redeeming us. It's God's strength, not mine. It is God's power, not mine. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, he will say, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Meaning, we are made perfect forever because of what Christ has done. And yet, day by day, we are being more set apart for his purposes. And there's a beauty in that. I was trying to think of a good way to kind of bring this together for you, and I think I got it. So a few years ago, some friends of mine and I went out to dinner. I think it was after a Good Friday service. We're at a local restaurant. It's actually still there after COVID. Amazing. But we got there. We all ordered, and the waitress at the end of the meal starts walking towards us, and she stops and walks back and then walks back over again, and then she lays the check on the table in front of us, and she said this. She says, "Somebody in the restaurant paid for your meal. You're all set." Like the whole group of us, like not just my wife and I, but like everybody in our group. And she walks away. Now, I don't know about you, but I have the strangest feeling when somebody does this for me. And it's a feeling of helplessness because I want to do, like, what do I do now? But there's nothing I could do. It's been taken care of. And so to insist on trying to pay the bill would have been pointless. All I could do was trust what she said was true, was actually true, and then live in it, which meant I had to get up and leave the restaurant. All of us did, as we're like, "Well, who paid for that? But I mean, do we leave a tip? What do we do at this point? Or what do you do?" My acceptance of what she said gave me a choice: live like it was true, or create some bizarre alternate reality in which the bill was not paid. And that's your invitation. That's the invitation. Trust something is true about you when you are in Christ, when you've trusted him. Trust that. Servant and saint. That's who we get to be. There is a beauty that the gospel brings. And like I said, sometimes when you really begin to understand it, you start to think, the gospel is too good of news. How could this actually be true? How am I a saint? Have you met me? Have you seen me drive through the roundabout? Have you seen me when I get to Home Depot and I'm trying to get that one parking spot and I don't want you to get it? Have you seen sometimes how my wife and I can interact with each other in anger? How am I a saint? By the grace of God. That's how. And I think too often we spend so much of our lives trying to say, "Well, I'm going to pay God back," or "I'm going to do this differently. I'm going to make sure God knows why it was so right of him to save me. So I will live this way," rather than resting in the grace that we've been given. So today, you're going to come to communion. We do not pass it throughout the room. Communion is a response to what God has done. And you're going to get to come to this place and realize that God has spoken the truth. He has come to rescue and save you. And when you break that cracker, like Christ's body was broken, or dip it in the wine and the grape juice as a reminder of his blood that was shed, you believe. The bill's been paid by Christ. You get to step into a relationship with God. You are being remade day by day. But in God's sight, he sees you as he sees Christ. And there is beauty in that. The hard part, I think, is for us living in it. So take communion and say, "God, teach me how to live in this truth." If you need prayer, Maybe you're like, you know, Russell Spittler, who's like, this is too good to be true, and you want someone to pray with about that. Like, how can this actually be true? My life is a total mess, and God is calling me a saint? Yeah. We'd love to be able to pray with you. You can go right across to the lounge during music, after service. We'd love to be able to pray and walk with you through this. If you have any prayer requests, we'd love to pray with you. But if this is something that goes through your mind, and you're having a hard time grasping the grace of God, we'd love to pray with you about that. If you want to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. We give simply because our God has first been generous with us. We do not pass a plate. It's always meant to be a response to God's graciousness to us first. So that's, if you'd like to give, that's how you have to give. You don't get a plate. You got to get up and actually do that too. And grab those sermon notes. Take those questions on the back. Begin to walk through that understanding servants and saints. Because we're only really going to be true servants of one another when we understand the great grace that we receive. It's going to make us want to live more like Christ lived, and he came as a servant to rescue and save us. So let's be a people who understand our place. God's children, saints, redeemed, drawn in by grace, and yet also servants and slaves at the same time. Let us be those who speak of the good graciousness of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for the reality of who we are in you, what you have said and what you have done. And when we look at this, I ask that we wouldn't be a people who want to turn this into works, where we're going to try and work it off. I ask that we wouldn't move to a spot where we say it's just too good to be true, but we would rest in the truth and reality that you have spoken. That we would trust you for what you have said. And so this morning, move in our own hearts. Have us begin to see the grace that you have bestowed upon your people. Have that change our hearts and our lives as we begin to live in the truth that you have spoken. That we trust you. And then have us then begin to look around us to the world, and that we would see it with the eyes that you see it with. That we would be able to identify the sin that's in the world and the fallenness and the brokenness, and we wouldn't shy away from it. But we would be you and step into those places where you're calling us to. As we live out in this life as slaves and saints, reflecting who you are. We ask this in your son's good name. Amen. All right, so as we drop the curtains, take a moment and ask God if he would start to move your heart to a place where you would see you like he sees you. And it's going to be hard, because we're going to end up in all these different places. Like, you might be like the Wesleys, like, oh, I have to work it off. Got to be really careful. You might be like Russell Spittler, who's like, oh my goodness, it's too good to be true. You might be like Glenn Henson, who says, it's grace, yes, but that grace has to result in this thing. Guys, look, God's grace results in our salvation. Period. Everything else is a result of the gospel. So have God say, God, please show me who I am in your eyes. Help me to understand that I'm actually a saint. And live in that reality this week. Come and take communion, sing some songs, head out into this world. Don't have a big head because you're a saint, but you're also supposed to be a servant as well. But just as you walk through your interactions, think, wow, I'm a saint in God's sight. And see if that changes how you interact with others and your view of the world.